Please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 18 to the beginning of chapter 16. John 15, verse 18. And the Lord speaking says to his disciples, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of this world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, then had they not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me." And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and just the first four verses will suffice tonight. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing his second sermon to the Jewish crowd at the temple, Peter sought to show the essential connection between the Old Testament scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he proclaimed. And so a prophecy of Moses is brought to bear. And we spent the last sermon examining the remarkable way in which Christ completely fulfills the types given in Moses. Both were uniquely raised up at the right time to deliver their people. Both were obliged to leave their positions of honor and glory and be made like their brethren. Both faced opposition and rejection from those they came to save. And many other parallels exist. Moses and Christ enjoyed close and personal communion with God. Both had to stand as mediator and intercessor for their people. Both submitted to a death decreed by the will of God. But we also saw a contrast. "Him ye shall hear," prophesied Moses. The people were unwilling to receive the law which he gave, He could not make them hear. He could not make them believe or make them obey. But where Moses was only a servant in God's house, Christ is the Son and the Builder. He can make his people hear. He can make them believe. He can make them willing in the day of his power. Then another comparison. The perils of ignoring the word of either. Those who ignored the word of Moses perished as breakers of the law. Those who reject and disregard the call of Christ are in jeopardy of eternal destruction. And due application was made to the unbeliever. So we see that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Moses and Samuel and all the prophets that follow. He also fulfilled the promise made to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth should be blessed. For Christ, descending from Abraham, brought in the greatest blessing of all, that of being turned from iniquity. That came first to the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem, but latterly has come to all nations, families, tribes and tongues, ourselves included. At this point in Peter's sermon, we read in Acts 4, verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." And there begins to unfold the first real persecution of the Christians, which will soon become the general tenor of their experience henceforward. And for ease of understanding, let's examine these verses. Let's examine this attack which they faced under a number of headings. Firstly, the moment. The moment. The time at which this persecution came. The language of verse 1 conveys the suddenness of the interruption. It begins with a conjunction. And, there is no chapter break, remember. And as they spake. It was sudden. Similarly, the words came upon them are an expression denoting precipitate, swift action. And ourselves, having been thoroughly enjoying this discourse of Peter's, can feel something of the disappointment and the offence that the crowd must have felt that that sermon was so rudely curtailed. We perhaps feel a certain animosity toward the Sadducees who so intervene. Perhaps we also feel a question rising in our hearts toward God. The question is, of course, why? Why? Why, when so large and attentive a crowd were gathered? Why, when the gospel message was at its height? Why, when it was being declared with such boldness? Why should it be stopped now? We are inclined to ask of the Lord, "What doest thou?" This is always a wrong and inexcusable question. For he doeth all things well. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His timing is faultless and impeccable. There is no interruption. There is no accident in the purposes of God. There is no mistake here. No thwarting of his divine plan. Everything is happening to his foreordained time schedule. At precisely the right time, Peter and John went towards the temple. It was at the ninth hour. Luke even tells us what o'clock it was. They went to the Gate Beautiful, and at precisely that time they met that beggar. And at precisely the right time they entered into Solomon's porch, and a great crowd gathered. And at precisely the right time their involvement there is stopped. Stopped, in the first case, we might think, by the intervention of their antagonists, by the hand of these Sadducees and priests, but stopped ultimately by God, who was in control of all things. The end of verse 3 tells us what time it was when this incident happened. It was now eventide. Well, Peter and John had gone into the temple at 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour, as the Jews reckoned it. Eventide might correspond to perhaps 7 or 8 p.m. in the Middle East late spring. They had been able to preach for 4 hours, but now that God-given time was up. And herein there lies a challenge, both to hearers and to speakers. We cannot tell how long God may have appointed us, what time he may have appointed us either to listen or to deliver his word. This might be the last sermon you will ever hear. It might be the last sermon I will ever preach. Hearers, if today you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Speakers, do the will of him that sent you while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. God gives us an opportunity. He limiteth a certain day. And alas, how many there are who see opportunity end and pass away and regretfully wish they had made more use of it while it lasted. Through diligence and application, Peter and John had no such remorse. May our testimony be the same. This then was the moment that the persecution began. But secondly, let us consider the men or the persons chiefly responsible for opposing the disciples. These men who prevented their ministry are described under three heads: the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Well, who were these? From the very earliest times, there had been Levites and priests who undertook the duties of the tabernacle. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, we can read how they were organized latterly for the worship of the temple. And the same basic system was still in place in early New Testament times. They were the priests, the descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. The captain of the temple was one particular officer who had responsibility for maintaining order and for policing the temple courts. And we read of several people who held this office in the Old Testament era. In fact, we read of one previous holder of the position whose actions were similarly questionable and remarkably akin to this captain of the temple in Acts 4. Listen to Jeremiah 20, verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. The chief governor in the house of the Lord, the captain of the temple, it's the same position. Alas, that we see such similar opposition against the true people of God. And then the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees were a sect of Judaism who blended a mixture of Greek philosophy with their Jewish religion, which religion was mainly academic for them. Their number consisted mainly of the aristocracy and upper classes of the Jews, including many of the high priest's family. We find them often at loggerheads with the Pharisees, that other sect of the Jews. And yet, they so often united together in opposition to Jesus Christ, and later against his disciples and his church. And these were the men who brought in the persecution. These were the ones who were responsible. And there is a dreadful pathos and irony to this scene. Here are men, educated and well-versed in the scriptures. Here are priests who daily performed the judicial sacrifices. And here they are, persecuting the children of God, the disciples. These are the priests and captains and Sadducees who permitted gladly the buying and selling of merchandise in the temple courts, the money changing and lending and extortion which went on. But when two men stood up to speak the word of God, stood up to declare the truth, immediately they were stopped, they were pilloried. Here were two spirit-led ambassadors of the God these Jews claim to worship, and yet they are forcibly taken off to prison. Oh, here is a solemn warning. Mere exposure to religious systems does not give to a man spiritual understanding, does not predispose a man to the truth. For here were the Sadducees, the priests, the captains, who of all the people should have been most acquainted with the truth concerning God and concerning the scriptures. And yet here they are, persecuting and imprisoning the very men to whom they should have given most heed. And alas that we see similar circumstances today. Look at the so-called established church. Consider its ministers and officers, archbishops, bishops, deacons, priests, deans, rectors, canons, vicars, and so on. Oh, how they go on about their traditions and how they go about their observances daily, their calendar of events and feasts. And alas, in the vast majority, they are ignorant of the truth. They are unregenerate men and women. And were a genuine, plain-speaking Christian to stand up and frankly confront them with God's word, these professional churchmen would in the main be greatly offended and insulted. Acts 4 verse 1 is a tragedy being repeated in the present day. We see the word of God being trampled underfoot and made of none effect through the traditions and prejudices of men. Men in religious circles, men with opportunity and reason to know better. These then were the men who inflicted the persecution. But thirdly, let us look at the motives. The motives. What prompted this group to seize Peter and John and stop them preaching? Well, it's clear that they felt very strong emotions against them. Verse 2, being grieved. Being grieved. And this is a very meaningful word. They were angry. They were indignant. They were much put out. Two motives are then revealed. Being grieved that they taught the people. That they taught the people. Here were a band of priests with all their clerical garb and unbroken line of descent from the family of Aaron. Here were the Sadducees with all their affluence and sophistication and erudition. And here were two poor Galilean former fishermen with their coarse dress and heavy northern accents. And they were grieved that they should teach the people. How dare these commoners assume to instruct crowds of Jews in doctrine? How dare they attract bigger crowds and greater adherence than we? Envy, pride, contempt, all came into it. This was their first motive, as it had ever been. Even Pilate could see it during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that for envy they delivered him. And it is the same basic emotion at work here. They were grieved that these men, of all people, should teach the people and have, apparently, such influence and such an audience. And these same prejudices, this same bigotry, exists still today on many different levels. We think how the Roman Church holds in derision those who do not belong or conform to its formula. The state church looks with suspicion upon those separatists and nonconformists. Denominational churches belittle those who maintain their independence. And even among sound evangelical churches, we find various kinds of discrimination. What, they say? You don't follow the Westminster Confession? You don't attend such and such a fraternal? You haven't been to theological college? You've not been ordained? You're not paid a salary? And oh, they're grieved to think that such unsuitable men should teach congregations of people. Oh, let us beware the leaven of the Sadducees. This was perhaps the first motive, but the second motive was this: being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, we looked at this before in a previous context. As soon as ever Peter preached upon the matter of resurrection, his Jewish hearers would be stirred up and divided, because the Sadducees and their followers explicitly denied the doctrine of life after death. And so, hearing something said which they did not like, they determined to stop it altogether. The whole thing could be brought to a halt on account of the doctrine of the resurrection. We saw it there in verse 15 of chapter 3. This is perhaps the point on which they were offended at Peter's preaching and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. It was on that point that their tempers were raised. The fact that the disciples taught this on the basis of a factual, established example, the fact that they were witnesses, the Sadducees would have none of it. Away with the evidence, away with the preaching, away with these teachers. One of their traditional beliefs was challenged, and they would have no more of it. And do we not find the same sorts of reactions today? We can perhaps think of those who have been in general agreement with us, and for a while happy to give support and to listen, until one of their personal traditional convictions is contradicted. Oh, and then? Oh, forget the tenor of our ministry, forget the evidence thereof, or at worst, their opposing. The same attitude is especially true of the worldly. They're happy enough for the church to go on, for preaching to continue, as long as it is non-specific and general and in broad terms. But once it touches upon them, once it offends what they believe to be true, once it contradicts what they hold in their own minds, why then, their anger is aroused and the persecution begins. We are in good company if we experience such things. Even so persecuted they the apostles before us. These then were the motives behind that persecution. But fourthly, the method. The method. What process was used to punish the disciples? What was the ultimate outcome of this interruption? Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. The Sadducees intended to examine or put on trial these men, but as it was now evening and there was no time to convene an assembly of the Sanhedrin, they summarily put them into prison to hold them there until the next day. We hear much these days about imprisonment without charge and how long it can linger and what circumstances it may be done. There were no such niceties under Jewish law. Peter and John are thrown into jail without a second thought. And so the disciples, for the first time, experience loss of liberty for Christ's sake, experience incarceration on account of the gospel. It was the first time, but it would certainly not be the last. 60 or so years later, find John still living, again a prisoner, marooned upon the Isle of Patmos. But here in Acts 4, we have their first such experience. And as they lay there, in the darkness and unpleasantness of that cramped cell, what, I wonder, came into their minds? What did they think upon? So much had occurred to them in the past 3 years. What of it was brought to their remembrance? Did Peter, perhaps, recall his former boast? When in Luke 22, verse 33, he said to Christ, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Did John remember what he had once said to the Lord, as recorded in Matthew 20? Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. That was John who said that. Did he reflect upon it now? Or did they think of that former companion of Christ who endured imprisonment, namely John the Baptist? Did they anticipate a similar end to the one which met him? I do not think so. For we know that the Holy Spirit had been given to them, the Holy Spirit who is called the Comforter, the Holy Spirit who would bring to their remembrance the things concerning Christ. So more likely, they were inwardly encouraged to see the Lord's prophetic words fulfilled. Words such as we read in John chapter 16. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. What comfort for them to think that those very hardships and trials which they were then presently enduring had been prophesied and foreseen by their loving Lord and Saviour. Maybe they thought upon such words as he spake in Matthew 10. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Or perhaps they thought upon those wonderful promises pronounced in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Whatever their condition on that first night of bondage, we may rest assured that they had been graciously prepared for it by God's sovereign dealings with them. And they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to endure in confidence and calm assurance, to leave God to order all their ways, and hope in him, whate'er betide, as we sung earlier. and this original prison visit doubtless prepared the way and strengthened them for further future trials of the same kind. And yet, there is reason to believe that they were not alone in their incarceration, but they had another companion with them. In chapter 3, verse 11 of Acts, we read this: "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch." Later the following day, in Acts chapter 4, we hear Peter saying this: "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And again, verse 13: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." It seems sensible from this to conclude that this beggar, who held on to Peter and John at the first and stood with them before the crowd in Solomon's porch, and since he was there again before the Sanhedrin the following morning, that he too shared that night in the cell. Well, what an introduction for him to the Christian pilgrimage. And yes, so it may be in some cases. There are some saints through history who have gone straight from conversion to trial and persecution of various kinds, even unto death. There is no guarantee of an easy start or of a probationary period. The way is arduous and difficult. For some, it is most severe at its end. For others, at the beginning. But did such ill usage in any way damage or hinder that new convert? No, if anything, it seems to have confirmed him, for still the following day we read, "He stood with them." And his testimony was instrumental in confounding their accusers and securing their release. Let us, by his experience, be cautioned as to the rigors of the way. For narrow is the gate, and straight is the way which leads to life eternal. Let us also learn not to fear hardship or persecution. Fifthly and finally, let us consider the miracle which attended this persecution. The miracle. What do I mean by that? What miracle occurred as a result of this persecution? Well, listen to the words of verse 4. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed." Howbeit. It's a very weighty word. In spite of all these things, nevertheless, notwithstanding, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. It was a miracle. On a previous occasion, in the sermon of chapter 1, Peter was able to follow up his address with many other words of testimony and exhortation. But this time, the Sadducees and these other detractors effectively prevented it. They hoped to thereby stop the apostles' doctrine from spreading, to stop it being received or attended to. Surely, they thought, if we descend en masse and seize these fellows and show our public disapproval, it will dissuade the crowd. If we put these men in a dungeon overnight, it will be a threat and deterrent to any would-be followers. So they theorized.
But they theorized without the miraculous intervention of God how wrong they were. Despite this rough intervention, despite their disapproval and disincentives, many of them which heard the word believed. And consequently, the church grew again to approximately 5,000. And that was just counting the men. Women and children who believed perhaps swelled it to double that number. What a thing. How futile and ineffective did persecution prove to be for those Sadducees and their cronies. How the miraculous power of God was displayed. For this teaches us something more about the gift of faith. Many of that crowd believed, and they believed in the absence of Peter and John. Those disciples, while they had opportunity, faithfully proclaimed the truth and caused the people to hear. And then they were removed. Was that a problem to God? Of course not, because human instruments are not needed in the process of salvation. In the process of making people believe, indeed, human instruments cannot do it. That aspect of salvation is the sovereign and gracious intervention of God himself. And as though to prove it, as though to demonstrate it on this occasion, he causes Peter and John to be removed before they saw what effect their ministry might have, before they could apply the word specifically and personally to those people in the crowd. God wrought the salvation, for salvation is of the Lord. And by this episode, it is more clearly demonstrated. Such then is the detail given to us in Scripture of this first of persecutions against the post-Pentecost church. In the mercies of God, we have known precious little in the way of persecution or oppression, either verbal or physical. But we cannot presume upon that liberty indefinitely, which is why such passages as these have so much to teach us in order to prepare us and fit us and forearm us against an evil day. May we be enabled to receive this instruction. May we be given grace, should we ever be called to put it into practice. For God's glory we ask it. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is 770. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear, and make us steadfast, firm and bold. Number 770.
Thy prayer.
Lord God, we desire to thank thee and express our gratitude unto thee, that we should be spared from so many of the rigours and trials which have been the lot of thy people in generations past. We ask that this will never breed in us any idleness or apathy or contempt, but that we too, in days of liberty and freedom and prosperity, might yet be enabled to so prioritise things in our minds that we count not our lives dear unto us, but that our first and foremost conviction is for thee and for thy truth. Lord, make us such people as this. Grant us to be of the same calibre as thine apostles and thy saints of old. Bless to us thy word, and might it instruct us and help us, and be pleased to water it with thy Holy Spirit's blessing. Grant that thy grace, Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, thy fellowship, blessed Holy Spirit, remain with us, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.